I was reminded of what I love about New York this time, especially because the sun has been shining. It's been so beautiful. The air is like just perfectly crisp, and it just felt like absolutely, just pitch perfect conditions. But that doesn't mean I wasn't also reminded of what's gross about New York City. And by that I mean have you ever been, when you walk by those subway vents and you get jostled or something in just such a way that you just kind of get bathed in exhaust or steam, or I don't know what it is. I think all of us in New York have made a kind of agreement never to really think too much about what we're being doused in when we walk by those grates. But the sense that there's a lot going on underground that needs to be vented is a reality that you deal with in New York that you don't deal with elsewhere. And what it reminds me of is the game Sock Wars. Do you know the game Sock Wars? Sock Wars is not a complicated game. That's probably why it was such a favorite when we introduced it. Sock Wars requires almost zero explanation, in fact. First, you clear a decent-sized room, preferably one that's carpeted, and then everyone takes off their shoes. The goal of the game is to keep your socks on. The end. Okay? The only real rule is that you're not allowed to get on your feet. So most people move around on their knees, which is a way of evening the playing field. The last person with at least one sock on, still on, wins. As you might expect, it degenerates pretty quickly into a melee. But no one ever got hurt on our watch. What I'm talking about is the middle school boys who attended the Bible study that my friend Drake and I ran in West Hartford, Connecticut in the late 2000s. Let's show a picture of those buffoons. This is the middle school Hartford boys youth fellowship. One of the boys in the front, not the one with the hat, the shirt on his head, was named John, and he was a seventh grader at the time. Their church didn't have really a youth group or didn't have much going on, and so John enlisted his older brother, Drake, and myself to organize something with the help of Focus, and he invited his friends, and 10 to 20 of these kids would show up every single Monday afternoon. The format of the weekly meetings was simple. You piled into the basement for about 30 minutes of games. You had a break for about 15 minutes of pizza, during which time everyone shared their highs and lows of the week, almost never seriously. And you closed with 5 to 7 minutes of God talk and a brief prayer. Now that I have a 13-year-old boy of my own, I think about those days often. There was more magic in that basement than we realized at the time. Here's what it looked like after Sock Wars. Next slide. That's how Sock Wars always ended. The other big favorite was lights out hide and seek. That was a big favorite. And if we'd known about human hungry hippos at the time, we would have done that. You know, where two people lie, belly down on a dolly, and you have a friend who goes like this as you try to get as many balloons as possible. So that's how we played Sock Wars. What on earth does this have to do with the subway vents in New York City? Well, I doubt that the same format would work today. I have a 13-year-old boy, and the travel sports college admissions industrial complex has annexed such a large share of middle school afternoons that there simply wouldn't be enough time for Sock Wars. There's no way to rationalize Sock Wars as a transcript enhancer. No one would mistake it for a productive use of time. And yet, isn't that the trouble? In the 15 years since we held those meetings, fun has become a harder sell. Not because we like fun any less than we once did, but because of the pressure that children and parents now feel, even as early as middle school, if not earlier, to make the most of their post-school hours. extracurriculars must contribute to personal growth somehow. That is, we cannot afford to waste those hours on useless hilarity. Don't get me wrong, our kids aren't forced to work in factories. They're not living in the Hunger Games, you know. They still have plenty of occasion for fun, but the quickest way to get parents to sign off on that fun is if there's some discernible purpose to it. Enjoyment alone is never enough. I think of my son's classmates whose parents are okay with him playing Minecraft for hours on end because they claim he's honing skills that he might use as an architect one day. This is what parents tell ourselves. But the other day I overheard an acquaintance justifying the astronomical sum of money she spent on Taylor Swift concert tickets for her daughter on the grounds of Taylor's economic dominance and general girl bossness. She thought it was important for her daughter to witness a successful woman achieving her dreams, that it might inspire her to do the same. That's all well and good. But she also could have mentioned that an epic dance party like that would be a blast. Or it was simply the wish of her heart to go to the Eras Tour. That's enough to justify that price. I fear for middle schoolers that fun for fun's sake has been relegated either to birthday parties or outsourced to YouTubers like Mr. Beast. But I fear that for non-middle schoolers as well. You know, the book of the moment right now is Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation. And one of the things he says about the declining mental health of Gen Z or even beyond that has to do with the decline in unsupervised play that they get to have. Now, we were supervising Sock Wars, but as you can see, I mean, were we? There were no parents around, we'll put it at that. And as I get older, I realized I thought the Bible study was the whole point of those times, and it was important. But I think the God talk in the context of that was more important. That kind of nonsense, that joy, that wastefulness, that uselessness, that simple life. The truth is, we insist on maximizing our after-school hours because we are looking in some way for assurance. We're looking for some kind of guarantee about the future. I don't fault parents for devoting every weekend to travel sports because they're worried about their kids' future. That's what's going on. They love their children, and they're afraid about how hard it is to get into college and to maintain the same standard of living that they grew up with. There's systemic factors involved, and there's also just the basic human empathy of seeing your child beg you for this opportunity. And you have to be kind of callous to say no. But in a lot of ways, our anxiety here, our over-programmization, has to do with an attempt to produce guarantees about our future. We're looking for assurance. We want to nail the future down. We want to engineer outcomes. It's control is what's going on, and it's what we've been talking about all weekend. You know, one of the amazing things about getting to host this is I don't really give the speakers parameters, and I know that can be frustrating for them, but then you get a moment like what we just had where I think the Holy Spirit informs the giving of the talks, and you have Kobe talking about Elijah, you know, and Megan talking about two sides of the brain, and that's really cool to see. So we try to build that into Mockingbird, partly because I know how much I struggle with control myself, not just as a parent, but as a human. But we've been talking about control, from hypervigilance with children in the podcast to burying your talent fearfully in the sand to fighting the empire and defeating the bad guys and engineering a peaceful future to buying into the belief that one more conversation will change it all to trying to control the weather through superstition. If you weren't here for John's house talk where he broke a mirror and he opened an umbrella at the lectern, be sure to watch it. It was really funny. We had like a little, you know, Gallagher, the comedian. He had props, you know. I don't think we've ever had someone who's not a, I guess we've had a lot of magicians at this conference. So forget what I said. He was not the first to use props, but he was the first to use them in that way. This control is born out of fear. The desire for assurance it mirrors our lack of control that we actually fear, because it so often feels like we have a lot to lose. I am attached to the world. I'm attached to ideas about myself and about my children. And in some sense, they must come true. And so I clamp down. And the control we've talked about, we run ourselves ragged, trying to control everything. So much so that I'd say the experience of being a person is in many ways the experience of the pressure to control everything about your life and the world. The pressure to keep up, the pressure to be somebody, the pressure to belong, to please, to produce, the pressure to be in control. And when you're living a life under the conditions of pressure to control, the search for relief becomes paramount in your life. We want out from under. We want room to breathe. We want to have our sock wars, if just for a little while. And I suspect this drive, this for a relief, it accounts for a great deal of our endlessly inventive attempts to self-medicate or self-soothe, is the term today, which range from the benign to the deadly. Beer, chocolate, Netflix, cosmetic surgery, endorphins, adrenaline, Instagram, massive multiplayer online role-player games, reality TV, DraftKings, nine holes on the golf course, Zillow, fentanyl. The list could go on and on. We turn to these things for distraction and pleasure, but also for relief. And the truth is, many of them do deliver relief of a certain sort. At least that's what the people who I know who have had experience with fentanyl say. You get relief for a little bit until it kills you. Surely people turn to God in search of relief. I know I have. I know I still do. I mean, what is hope? What's hope if not relief from despair? Jesus himself makes this offer explicit in his invitation to come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will refresh you. Lay your burden down, pleads many a gospel singer, and the human ears can't help but perk up. We're all carrying so much. So what is relief? How is it different from distraction or pleasure? Well, after a check I'd been expecting for months finally arrived in the mail, I described it as a relief. My teenage son came home from school in a non-teenagey mood, which my wife reported as a relief, which it was. A sick friend called to say he'd gotten a word that an appointment with a sought-after specialist had finally opened up. He breathed what he called a big sigh of relief. In each of these cases, relief mainly refers to an emotional state and the feeling of pressure being removed. It isn't so much a sense of deflation, but of a removal and respite, like taking off a heavy backpack. Tensed muscles being given a break when you sit down. Relief, I think, connotes ease, right? But relief isn't just affective. When I deposited that check the next day and the funds hit my account, I had something I didn't have before. The extra cash translated not only to decreased anxiety, but increased flexibility and freedom. I could buy the comics I'd been waiting to buy. There's more to it, though. When I was in fourth grade, a class 5 hurricane clobbered the city where we lived, Charleston, South Carolina. Hurricane Hugo. It was a genuine disaster, and now that I'm a parent of similarly aged children, the memory gives me the shivers. You see, we didn't just lose power, we lost water for a week. We got off school for 3 weeks while the government coordinated what? Relief efforts. Relief meant money and resources, and lots of chainsaws directed our way. So relief took the form of assistance given to those in a desperate situation. I understood the meaning. They didn't have to spell it out for me at the time because I was a baseball obsessive. I knew that a relief pitcher comes in at the end of a game to help deliver a victory. relief isn't just ease or freedom. It has an element of gratuity and deliverance attached to it. And indeed, ease, freedom, gratuity, deliverance, I think these words of relief all coalesce under the banner of one beloved religious word, which is grace. Grace, far from being a purely eccentric concept of the Christian faith, is having a moment, I think. It's always having a bit of a moment, especially among suffering, anxious people. But probably the hottest novelist in the country, in certain circles, is the poet Kaveh Akbar. Maybe you know his new book. It's called Martyr with an exclamation point. It's got probably the coolest cover I've seen. Let's show it here. All right. Now, maybe you can read the thing, maybe you can't. The book is fascinating, and I won't try to explain the plot to you. But he opens up one chapter. Grace is a key word in it. He says this. What distinguishes grace from everything else? Well, grace is unearned. If you've moved through the world in such a way as to feel you've earned cosmic compensation, then what you've earned is something more like justice, like propriety. Not grace. Propriety is correct. Justice is just. There's an inescapable transactional quality. Jacob talked about this. Perform X good, receive Y reward. Grace doesn't work that way. It begins with the reward. Goodness never enters the equation. But he goes on. He says this, we spend our lives trying to figure out how to pay back the debt of being and to whom we might pay it. But that's a misunderstanding of grace, which doesn't ask to be paid back. Of course, grace, like relief, is not a word often associated with God today, at least not with the God of Christianity. I don't need to tell you that for a great many folks, God signifies the opposite of relief. The church, to the extent that it enters the contemporary thinking at all, is seen and experienced as a purveyor of spiritual and moral burdens, not a place to unload them. It is a place we go to be told what to do rather than to hear about what has been done for us. It also probably goes without saying that these definitions do not describe my personal experience of Christianity. I thank God every day that the church has been functionally in my life, the place I go when there's no place else to go. The Lord has been a shepherd, not a boss or a disciplinarian. So then why do some of us experience Christianity as a burden and others as a refuge? The answer has to do with assurance, which is, if anything, the guarantee of grace. For the Protestant reformers, assurance was confidence that the gospel applies to you, to me. That confidence which frees us from worrying about the state of our soul in a neurotic and consuming way. You might put it this way, my friend Sam Bush put it this way. Assurance is not certainty or understanding, but trust in the one who certainly understands. Assurance is the guarantee that despite appearances, everything will be okay. And when I say that to you, it should sound preposterous because assurance exists nowhere except with God. In that sense, assurance is spiritual. God cannot be lost despite our anxieties about decline. Philip Carey, the theologian, once said perfectly, in his book, Good News for Anxious Christians. For the gospel is not about us and the decisions we make, not even about our decision to choose Christ, but rather about Christ himself, his finished work on the cross, and his sitting on the throne of heaven, where he himself is our all-sufficient righteousness before God. When that sort of assurance is downplayed or qualified, faith turns into a project and then a burden. And project religion is everywhere. You can tell that it's project religion because it produces anxiety rather than relief. Because without assurance, you don't need to be a religious person. The only option is to seek to control, to go through the motions of everything we've been talking about, to live by what St. Paul calls the law of sin and death, the transactional, conditional relationship with the world, which promises control but delivers only condemnation and despair. And yet the nature of the gospel is freedom born of assurance, the conviction that you indeed have nothing to lose. What this looks like commonly, I feel, is play. But before we get to play, I'll give you a little more Bible. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This freedom is understood to exist in contrast to the spirit of slavery, which applies to those who are under the law, a slavery from which Christ has set believers free. This is a large part of what Paul meant when he penned his great proclamation, perhaps the fever pitch of his letter to the Romans when he wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because those who are in Christ have been set free by the Spirit from the law of sin and death." Freedom from the law, though, is not theoretical or abstract. If the law had been, in a very real sense, deactivated for those who were in Christ, then the condemnation that the law levels at limited and sinful creatures such as ourselves truly loses its bite. To be freed from fear is to be freed from punishment as well as judgment. And this freedom of the gospel carries freedom, a freedom too, in its wings. Freedom from the necessity of spiritual work brings with it the freedom to follow the spirit of play wherever it may lead. As Paul writes later in that same chapter, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Children. He then goes on to talk about adoption. This is why we have children on this poster, because children, they do not connote to those of us who have them goodness, but they do connote freedom. They are free from self-consciousness. They are free from the pressures that adults feel that keep us in search of relief. Nowhere was this shift in cultural values, by the way, telegraphed better than in the movie The Royal Tenenbaums. In The Royal Tenenbaums, Wes Anderson's movie, the titular character, played by Gene Hackman, he spends most of the movie trying to endear himself to the eccentric family he walked out on decades before. His oldest son, Chaz, played by Ben Stiller, is a widower with two young boys of his own. And Chaz has these boys on a tight leash. He has them programmed within an inch of their lives. And this upsets Royal Tenenbaum. And so Royal decides to take matters into his own hands, but before he does, he brings the subject up with his ex-wife, Ethel, who's played by Angelica Houston. Let's watch this clip. Get a taste of freedom from the treadmill of achievement and protectiveness to which their father has, in his grief, chained them. Their grandfather grants them the freedom and occasion to play, and they receive it as grace, which is to say relief from the pressure to always be improving and producing. Now, what is play? We talk about it. Someone wrote into the Mocking Cast recently, said, "You guys talk about play all the time, and I'm having trouble connecting the dots with sort of theologically." Well, here you go. Play is not a means to an end, but an end in itself. It is unended action. It is something that can be understood and experienced, or let me put it this way, something can be understood and experienced as play when it's undertaken for its own sake, rather than to get something else, whether that be a good grade or something on your transcript or more money in your bank account. The moment you are doing something to get close to some future goal, you are no longer at play. Today, we play pickleball, right? Every time you... In America, the most depressing places in most towns, I get to travel all the time, and this is, are tennis, public tennis courts, right? No one's ever playing tennis on public tennis courts. If you are, that's great. You know, if you watch the movie about Serena and Venus Williams, they did, so they serve a purpose clearly. But most of the time I go and no one's there, until the last 5 years. And now every single public tennis court that I have ever driven by is occupied by people playing not tennis but pickleball, right? Why do people play pickleball? They play it because it's fun. Those oddly loud pops are fun, right? They sound good. It doesn't yield a reward, or at least it hasn't until we're making it into that. But originally, it's not of that social or financial reward. That's work. Work always has a goal in mind, whether that be earning a wage or producing a product. Play is something we do because we like doing it. It may produce a result, but that's not why we do it. In fact, play is alien to results-oriented thinking, which tends to trap us in a hoped-for future of assurance. Play roots a person, however, in the present. It's open-ended, so play is an expression of freedom. If you undertake a given activity out of fear or coercion, it will not be play. Play is what happens when what you choose to do when you don't have to do anything. It's intrinsically motivated. So if you sock wars or pickleball are not your thing, maybe gardening is. Maybe, you know, bridge is. No one gets graded at recess. And while there may be winners and losers in a game, it won't be truly play until the stakes are benign. The play researcher and theorist, Brian Sutton Smith, observes that all forms of play promise that one can never quite lose while still at play. Nothing to lose. It's the life of a Christian. And the African Nigerian theologian Nimi Waraboko put this powerfully. This is a quote from the Simeon Zoll Unearthed. And we got to interview Dr. Waraboko for a magazine. He said this, he said, grace, by definition, is a genuine gift and not a secretly instrumentalized one. Freely it is given and freely it is received. It has no purpose, no self-addressed envelope from the giver to send something in return. It is a pure means of relationship, of relations between believer and God. It is play, not because it is trivial and worthless, or childish, you might say, but because it has no end. An unended action. It is the state of religion that is deprived of the spur of necessity, want, and purpose. Human divine relationship reorganized in the spirit of play. Now, to return to pickleball, I suspect that part of that game's explosion in popularity also has to do with the fact that no one grew up playing it. And so you're not competing with your past self. I grew up swimming as a competitive swimmer and in college and stuff, and I can't swim anymore because I'm so aware of how much worse I am than I used to be. This haunts tennis players all the time. So we're there free from competition, even with our past selves. Pickleball also feels faintly ridiculous, which is part of the fun. But I would be ignoring the obvious if I didn't show you this next picture, which is when, you can show the next slide, when my wife and I won a pickleball tournament this past summer at Camp Arcadia. So, you know, I'm good at pickleball. Well, we're almost out of time here. I want to say that if... if freedom is born of assurance, how do we receive assurance? The Bible tells us we receive it through faith. The letter to the Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The letter to the Hebrews was written to people who were being persecuted, people who were under enormous pressure. It's a letter that's meant to encourage, to tell people to hold on. It's written to people who are losing hope and in need of assurance and definitely in need of relief. The writer of the letter, though we don't know who it actually was, does this by first upholding the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ as a mediator, as the high priest who does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of something looking like the opposite of what it actually was. A hopeless situation when we look at the cross, when we think of those disciples on Easter morning before they ran into him. The suffering was real, but it was not the end. In fact, the cross tells us that God is at work in the place exactly where we're losing hope. Yet we have a greater assurance than just that. We have the assurance that the writer is talking about, which is eschatological, which is not the assurance that you'll win your next pickleball tournament or that you'll get that next job. The relationship may not turn around, but we have a hope that lies beyond our circumstances. The hope that, as Bob Dylan and Jacob Smith said, death is not the end. It is a hope not based on a feeling or an emotion, but the risen Christ, who speaks to you and I this morning as we leave, that God loves you, even you. Faith is a gift, and it has an object, the God who suffered and understands and sets you free to play. Thank you.